Well, hey, we are in week three of our Stressless series, and today we have an inspiring message on how you and I can stress less by doing it God's way. And before we hear the message this morning, Pastor Dave via video is going to share a little bit about who's giving the message, as well as something special that you guys, as well as myself, will get to be a part of as we get ready for the message. So would you take a look at the screens behind me?
Hey, good morning, New Hope, and welcome to week three of our series where God is teaching us how to stress less. Today, we're going to hear a message on how to overcome high levels of stress and anxiety by a pastor who has struggled with severe anxiety for years. His name is Jeff Vines, and he's the pastor of Christ Church of the Valley, located in Phoenix, Arizona. It's a great church, a multi-site church with over 30,000 people attending their services each week, and Jeff has a lot to teach us on how we can overcome stress and anxiety. Now, before Jeff became a pastor, he actually spent 20 years on the mission field in Zimbabwe and New Zealand, planting churches and training leaders, and he just learned a lot about dealing with stress and anxiety. Jeff is married to his wife, Robin, and they've been married for over 30 years, and they have two adult children, Delaney and Sian.
If you have your Bible, I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 29, verse 15, and I'm sure if you don't, the passages will be on the screen behind me. Genesis 29, impressive, powerful narrative. I lived in Zimbabwe for 10 years as doing mission work, and I lived in New Zealand for 10 years and actually raised both my kids in New Zealand. And when my son Delaney was about 8 years old, he wanted me to take him to the New Zealand Golf Open. I love golf, love to play the game. And so I promised him that I would. The secret about New Zealand is that it rains 282 days a year, 282 days of rain a year. And they only show you the photos of New Zealand when it's summer, which is about 6 weeks. And that's when they take all the photos and everything's nice and green because it's been raining for 282 days or whatever. But when summer does come, it's pretty dry. And so I took Delaney out to the Golf Open. It's played on the Whangaparoa Peninsula where they do the America's Cup boat races. And we were at the farthest point you could be from the clubhouse. And Delaney had been drinking water all day, bottles of water that they give you. And I had to march him all the way back. And New Zealand, the Golf Open, really wasn't prepared for the kind of crowds they would have. So they only had like 15 to 18 what they call porta-potties, right? Portalettes. Stationed all in one place. So you have to march all the way back. I took Delaney back, put him in this portalette, walked over to the kiosk and sat down, or the concession, to get something to eat. A Diet Coke and a hot dog, that great oxymoron. And I started to enjoy a little bit of lunch. And I noticed a lot of time went by, and I was concerned something happened to my son Delaney. I walked back over to the portalette, just knocked on the door and said, "Hey, son, are you okay?" Nothing. Now, this is my son Delaney. He's been playing tricks on me since the time he came out of his mother's womb. He loves to stress out his dad, especially if his dad thinks he's in trouble or something. Gets really quiet just to see how dad will react. Well, I wasn't very happy about this, so I banged on the door a little harder, and I said, "Delaney, look, I'm concerned. Are you okay? Just let me know you're all right." Nothing. So now I'm mad. And these portalettes are about 6 feet, 8 inches tall. I'm about 6'4", and about 200 pounds, so I figured I could do some damage here. So I took it on the top, and I just kind of leaned it over a little bit, and the blue water and other stuff started to splash around. I said, "Delaney, this is your last warning. You better let me know that you're okay, or I'm going to get this thing horizontal." And nothing, silent. So I took it and I had it almost leaning all the way down. And then I threw it back up and it would shake back into its original position, like an earthquake, you know. In the meantime, stuff spewing out of the side of the door and all that stuff. As soon as it settled into its original position, there was a tap on my shoulder. I looked around and it was my son, Delaney. And I said to my son, "What are you doing? I thought I left you in this portalette." He goes, "Well, I didn't like that when I went to another one." And before I could give him a speech about how they're all the same, this little lady from China walked out of the portalette. She had stuff all over her, a lot of stuff. And I wish I could tell you I'm making this up, but she was terrified of me, but she knew enough English to look at me and say, "You're a very bad man." And then I moved forward to try to explain to her, and she interpreted that as aggression. So she's really terrified at this point, and I really wanted to convince her that I really was a good boy. My mom had raised a good son, that this is all just a misunderstanding. She ran away. And when the police came back with her, thank God that the policeman she brought back with her was actually a member of the church I pastored in New Zealand. And I could explain to him what exactly happened. But I can tell you this, that he tried to explain to me that she had worked hard for a long time. She had dreamed of coming to New Zealand and going to the New Zealand Golf Open. And she had all these expectations that I had totally ruined for her. And the next 3 days that I saw her, because the golf tournament lasts 4 days, she would literally sprint to the other side of the fairway anytime she saw me, and pointing to her friends and saying things I didn't understand, which was probably good that I didn't understand them. I always liked that story. I mean, it was embarrassing at the time, and I could have ended up in prison. But I liked it because it reminds me of how most of you in the audience right now have a list of unrealized dreams and goals, that your life has not turned out quite the way that you wanted it to turn out. And as you get older, you realize also that you can do everything right in marriage and it still fall apart. You can do everything right with your kids and still they leave home, they leave God, they leave you. You can do a lot of things right, and although it increases significantly your chances, you have no guarantees in this life. Life is incredibly fragile. And it's the way you respond to those unrealistic expectations, or even the ones that are realistic, the hopes and dreams, when they don't pan out the way you hoped they would, the job, the career, the marriage, the children, whatever it is, that tends to cause something in you that psychologists or counselors often refer to as a disintegration of the soul. I wish I could come at this from theory, but I can't. And I'm going to share something with you that's very difficult for pastors to share. But I do it in hope that maybe I could change your perspective on God and yourself and your world, and maybe there could be some healing happen here this weekend. But about 6 years ago, I was diagnosed with severe anxiety disorder. And please don't come up to me after and tell me I just need to settle down, because I will smack you in the name of Jesus. I will smack you. If you say that, it's because you don't truly understand what that is. You don't have to be anxious about anything. These attacks are horrible. Mine lasted for 3.5 years. I wake up every night about 2:30, and my heart's racing and my blood pressure's off the charts. The first time I went to the hospital, it was 225 or 230 over 140, and that's stroke level. And everybody responds differently depending on the situation. It caused me to go through a time in my life I was embarrassed. I finally told the congregation, and people came out of the woodwork who were experiencing the same thing. These are horrible, horrible events, and some people live with them every day. They start younger now. In all honesty, I can tell you that for the first time in my life, I understood why people contemplate suicide. Because if you really think that you're going to experience this every day for the rest of your life as a Christian, there were thoughts that entered my mind that maybe I could just die and go into heaven and I wouldn't have to face this anymore. They tell us that in America, over the last 50 years, we are more healthy than our parents, more wealthy than our parents, and have a greater sense of liberty, and that we're able to travel and see the world in a way that our parents were not. And yet there's an epidemic today in our world. Anytime something increases 10%, they call that an epidemic. We have something in America today that's increased 20%, and they refer to it as an epidemic, and it's called anxiety and depression. So why do we have more, a greater sense of liberty? Life is supposed to be better than it's ever been for any past generation, but why have we increased in anxiety and depression? I want to lead you through why, and I want to show you what God showed me. And I think when you talk about these things, you can't just talk about them from a subjective personal experience. So I want to take you to a passage that really spoke to me in hopes that healing would come to all of us. In Genesis 29, we find a man by the name of Jacob, and his life is a microcosm of our lives. A major part of Jacob's problem is that he grows up in a culture that progresses primogeniture. Primogeniture is where the firstborn gets it all. So if you're the firstborn son, you get 3/4 of the inheritance. It is up to you to expand the family territory and name and not shame the family. The problem is, if you're the secondborn son, you're really nothing more than an extra work hand in the family or in the farm. And so Jacob grows up knowing that he's the secondborn, and the blessing will go to his brother Esau. I don't know if you remember, but when I was a kid, they used these flannel boards to teach us Sunday school lessons. And I remember that in the birth of Esau and Jacob, that Jacob was coming out of the womb second after Esau, and he had a hold of his heel. And it took me a long time to realize what was trying to be portrayed there is basically Jacob knows what it means if he doesn't get out of the womb first. So he's pulling Esau, get back in here, you little, whatever he would say after that. But the saddest verse in Genesis concerning Jacob comes in verse 28 of chapter 25 before we get to 29. And the Bible says Isaac loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So Jacob doesn't have the love of his father. It's devastating to him. We're told that Esau is a guy that works out in the field with dad. He's got hairy arms and he smells like the wilderness, where Jacob likes to be with mom and his skin is smooth and he likes to work in the kitchen. As a result, he does not feel the love of his father, but he's going to inherit something from his mother. His mother, Rebecca, is a con artist, runs in the family. She comes up with this concocted plan. She knows that Isaac is about to give the firstborn blessing, which is much more than an existential reality. It's a contract made with God that God honors. And so Isaac is going to give the firstborn blessing to Esau, but through the help of his mother, Jacob deceives Isaac. She dresses him up with goat hair to make him feel like Esau, and goes out and buys a bottle of Outdoor Man to make him smell like Esau. And Isaac is fooled because he has poor eyesight, and he gives the blessing to Jacob. But the byproducts are absolutely devastating. The whole episode breaks Isaac's heart. So Jacob knows now that he's broken his father's heart. He's deceived him. He's now going to be forever separated from the woman who's ever, the only one really, who's ever loved him, his mother, because he's going to be literally running for his life. Esau wants to kill him now. If you know the narrative, he runs directly to Uncle Laban, Rebekah's brother. And he takes a job working with the sheep and the herds, which is a hard job, long hours, little pay. And the climactic point of the story happens in Genesis 29:15, when Laban said to Jacob, "Because you're my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me what your wages shall be." Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." That is the definitive line. I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. Wow. Is any woman really worth 7 years of hard labor? Now, if you're married, this is where you turn to your wife and say, "Absolutely, only you, only you." What's interesting here is that the normal price of a suitor paid to the family would be somewhere in Jacob's day of about 40 shekels. The going rate for Jacob's work is 1.5 shekels a month. Now, if you do the math, Jacob is offering not double, not triple, quadruple for the hand of Rachel without even negotiating. So in a culture where haggling is prominent, he's not haggling. He just says, "I'll offer you this exorbitant amount." Now, why would he do that? Well, verse 17 might be a clue. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Do you know the Hebrew word for form here is curves? Yeah. So she was sexually attractive. She had curves in all the right places. And it says she's beautiful in appearance. And that's a reference to the face. So she has curves and she has a beautiful face. So the Hebrew writer says she's lovely in form and appearance. So Jacob is smitten, stricken, and overwhelmed. How overwhelmed is he? Verse 11, then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted his voice and wept. Ladies, when's the last time your husband kissed you and just started to cry? So, verse 20 says, Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Now, before you women in the congregation start saying, "Wow, how I long for a man like that." No, you don't. Because this is not the kind of romance about which you're thinking. This is not long romantic walks on the beach discussing the emotional state of the relationship. You say, "Well, Pastor Jeff, how do you know that?" Because of what he does. After the 7 years are completed, he goes to Uncle Laban and he says this in verse 21, "Give me your daughter Rachel that I might lie with her." Hebrew scholars have struggled with this for years. I love to read how they kind of get around it because it's utterly outrageous. You don't find this in the Hebrew scriptures. It's brash, it's crass, it's offensive. Imagine me going to Robin, that's my wife, her father is Charlie, my father-in-law, and I go, hey, I've dated your daughter for 3 years, now hand her over, I want to sleep with her. It doesn't work like that. And it wasn't until I read Robert Alter, who is a great Bible scholar, who says that the explanation for this is quite simple. Here is a man who is spiritually, emotionally, and sexually overwhelmed with longing for Rachel. He'll do anything for her. Why? Because this is the way in which he's dealing with his unrealized expectations. The feelings of failure, the abandonment, the insignificance, the unworthiness he feels in life. He's saying to himself, you know, I'm out here in the wilderness. I've been rejected by my father. I've broken the heart of my father. I'll never see my mom, the only woman who's ever really loved me again. My brother Esau's trying to kill me, but if I can just get the girl, my life will be fine. I'll have significance. My life will be worth something. The hole in my heart will be gone. If I can just have this woman, my life will be fulfilled if I can just get the girl. Now, let me take a time out just for a second for sarcasm. Aren't you glad that our culture in America is not as archaic as the Bible culture where we think sex will make our lives complete? Dr. Tim Keller, addressing this very same passage, makes reference to a book, Great Read, by Ernest Becker, called The Denial of Death. It's a Pulitzer Prize award-winning book. Becker, I know from history, is a secular atheist. And yet he makes this statement about Americans. He says, you know what? Americans don't want to admit the degree to which people are making up for the lack of spiritual fulfillment. In other words, now that we've said there is no God, or that God cannot be known, now we've got a big hole in our lives that was supposed to be filled with the intimacy of God. So now that we don't have it, we go out into the world. That's why dating sites are so popular. And we think, man, if I can just find my soulmate, that one, then my life will have meaning. I'll be fulfilled. And this hole in my heart will be gone. He calls this the romantic solution. He defines it like this. The belief that if we can find that one true love, all our feelings of insignificance, purposelessness, and meaninglessness will dissipate. That suddenly we'll look around and we'll say, if I can find that one person, that soulmate, if I can just get the guy, if I can just get the girl, then the abuse that I suffered growing up, the way my family treats me now, the feelings of nobodiness, all of these unrealized expectations of a career, the recording contract that I didn't get, the draft by the NBA team that never happened, the job or promotion that I'm never going to get, the fact that my life has turned out like this, and I never expected it to turn out like this, all of that can be healed if I can just get the guy, if I can just get the girl, then I will find my true Savior. Jacob is employing the romantic solution to his life. Rachel's going to be his Savior. That's why he's willing to do anything, anything, because he ends up working for 14 years. Now, unfortunately for him, Jacob is a con artist and a deceiver. It runs in his family. He got it from his mother. But it was also passed on to Uncle Laban. And he's no match for Uncle Laban. Because if you know the narrative, as soon as Jacob shows his hand too soon, as soon as he says, I will work 7 years just for Rachel, Laban's evil mind goes to work. Why? Because he's got an ugly daughter he's got to unload. I didn't make that up. Don't get mad at me. This is what the Bible says. He's got an unattractive daughter. He's got to get married off. And he knows this could be his last chance. Laban's thinking to himself, you know, here's a guy. He's going to do anything to get Rachel. He's not negotiating. He's not haggling. He's not even thinking clearly. So how does Laban respond to Jacob's offer? I'll tell you what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, yep, agreed, 7 years and you're going to have Rachel. Let it be written, let it be done. No, here's how he responds. It's in verse 9. It is better that I give her to you than to give her to another man. That's nothing. That's a salesman statement. It's oblique. It's totally subjective with no objective commitment. But when Jacob heard it, when you want something really bad, you hear what you want to hear. And so he works 7 years and comes to Uncle Laban and says, give me my wife. Now here's what happens. And you don't need a lot of historical, archaeological, or even philosophical knowledge to know what happens next. On the day of the marriage, the bride is kept veiled all day. You never see her. There's a procession from her home to the place of the ceremony. Then there's a huge ceremony that lasts all day. There's going to be a whole lot of drinking going on all day, whole lot of feasting, whole lot of eating and drinking. Still, the bride will be veiled. And then night comes. And she goes into his tent for the consummation of the marriage. Jacob's had a great day of food feasting, and he's drunk by now. So he sleeps with who he thinks is Rachel. And he says, "Oh, Rachel," but in the morning he wakes up and discovers it was Leah. Laban had put her in the tent. And here's the irony. Jacob runs to Laban and he says, "Why have you done this? Why have you deceived me? You know for whom I was ultimately working." Look at Laban's response in the original Hebrew, verse 26. "Well, around here it's not the custom to put the younger before the older." Wow. Jacob doesn't even argue. He just runs away. Why? Because suddenly a spear goes into his conscience and explodes. The minute Laban used the word deceived, it was the same exact word his father Isaac used when he said, "Jacob, why did you deceive me?" And then when he adds around here, "It's not the custom of the older to be preferred before the younger," that had to be like rapid fire. And it dawned on Laban, or dawned on Jacob rather, "Laban is doing to me exactly what I did to my father. I reached out in the dark thinking it was Rachel, but it was Leah. And my father Isaac reached out in the dark thinking it was Esau, but it was me, Jacob." And then suddenly in the narrative, just leaving it right there, it seems the author wants us to have a good look at Leah before we draw any conclusions. I often think about Leah. What happened that day of the wedding? To convince her to dress up in a wedding gown all day, not say anything, and then to go. I mean, can you imagine the conversation around the tent? Leah, you got to go in there. This is your last chance, man. You ain't going to get a husband. You don't go in there now, it's over for you. But that's not what you read at all, is it? In verse 17, we're told Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel was lovely in form and very beautiful. What does weak eyes mean? Does it mean that Rachel could see a long way off, but Leah could only see a short distance, or she was cross-eyed? What does it mean? It actually means that she had eyes that are not compelling. It means to have eyes that are not confident, so that when somebody looks at you, you kind of look down and away. And of course, the Bible writer is trying to show us what it's like to live in Leah's shoes, not only Rachel's or Jacob's. What would it be like growing up in the shadow of a beautiful, stunning woman that's described like I described her earlier, all the curves in the right places and a beautiful face, when you're considered by your father to be the ugly duckling? What's it like to have a father who's trying to unload you on somebody else? A father who rejects her, looks right through her, ignores her. It took me a while to learn the text, but you start to realize that Leah is doing to Jacob the same thing Jacob is doing to Rachel. Because she's also trying to deal with a hole in her heart. She longs for Jacob like Jacob longs for Rachel. She too is looking for a savior. And you know what she starts doing? She starts doing something that we would never do today. She starts having babies to try to get a man to love her. Man, I'm so glad we're nowhere near that archaic culture anymore. So every day she sees the man that she most longs for in the arms of the one in whose shadow she's lived her entire life. She starts naming her children to get her husband's attention. The first child is Reuben, which means to see. Maybe now I'll be visible to my husband. Maybe now he won't look right through me. Second, she names him Simeon, which means to hear. Maybe now my husband will listen to me and hear the cries of my heart for love. Third, Levi. She keeps having kids, which means to attach. Now, maybe my husband will finally attach himself to me the way a husband should to his wife. She's handling the emptiness and the hole in her life by hoping that Jacob will be her savior in the same way that Jacob is hoping that Rachel will be his. But she's in hell because this is a worse. I mean, there's nothing worse than a pseudo-savior because they always fail you incredibly. No man can live up to what Leah wants. Now let's set the story and the narrative over here, and I want you to hear me just a second here. A good friend of mine, Dr. Ravi Zacharias, tells a story that I've heard, and every time I hear it, I just love it. It's about the bodybuilder who is out of work. So he goes to the local zoo to find employment. And he finds out that the gorilla has fallen ill, and they want somebody to dress up in a gorilla suit because the school children are coming to see the gorilla the next day. And because he's a bodybuilder and is built well, he'll fill out the gorilla suit perfectly, so they hire him. And there's a far enough distance between the school children and where they'll stand at the gate and where he's located in the den. And the first few hours are great. He just eats the bananas and the peanuts that the children throw toward him. But then he gets a little rambunctious and he swings over the branches and swings over and over to kind of do a little bit of a workout. And he swings too high over the wall into the lion's den. And of course, at that point, everything's out of the bag. He takes off his gorilla mask and he starts yelling, "Help, help, help." So now they have a talking gorilla. "Help, help, help." And he does it so many times that finally the lion looks at him and says, "Dude, if you don't shut up, we'll both lose our jobs." Here's what I've learned, okay? Here's what I've learned. Every single one of us in the room, all of us, pastors, no matter who you are, we spend our lives trying to be somebody that we were never meant to be, attaining goals we were never meant to attain, attaching ourselves to things that we were never meant to attach ourselves to, that can never deliver. And for the most of us, it takes a long, long time in life until one day we come to the end of ourselves and we remove the mask and we cry out, "Help, help," only to understand that everybody else is playing the same game we are. You have to get to a point in your life when you realize that in all of life, in every aspect of life, there will always be a ground note running of cosmic disappointment. No matter how wealthy you are, no matter how healthy you are, no matter how much liberty you have, these things can't save you. And your soul knows it. You might trick yourself on the outside to think that if you can just get these things, your life will be fine. But your soul knows the reality if it's living for something temporary or eternal. And the disintegration of your soul starts no matter how much you trick yourself. Because it knows, hey, what is the death ratio in America? One per person. One per person. Your soul knows the second law of thermodynamics, that your body's disintegrating. You are losing energy, not gaining. You can't fool what's inside. Nobody said this better than C.S. Lewis. "Most people, if they really learned how to look into their own hearts, would know that they want something that this world can never give them. These are longings which no marriage, no travel, no learning will ever satisfy. There's always something that we've grasped at the first moment of longing that just fades away with reality. The thing we thought we were going to get in the new experience always evades us." And here's what we do. When all of us first come to Jesus, we hope that Jesus will help us get our real idols. We hope that Jesus will help us get the things that we truly obey, serve, and love. The job, the guy, the girl, the children, the home. And once we get those things, we hope and pray that Jesus will help us hold on to them. And you will find that if you are really honest, that anxiety comes at the core. It's related to your fear of losing something that you think you can't live without. And in a culture of affluence where we have so many options and choices, you're going to be in constant depression and anxiety because there's always something that you can't attain. And until you get to the point where you realize that you actually don't know better than God how your life should be going, and that all you truly need, ultimately, is Jesus. Amen. Until you really know that, then the depression and the anxiety will intensify and your soul will continue to disintegrate. Everybody in this room attaches themselves to something that doesn't last, and your soul knows it. So of course it's depressed. Of course it's anxious. You know, over the course of my life, I've done a lot of debating, whether it be atheist, agnostic, or whatever, New Zealand especially. And they set up a debate in the early 2000s. It was supposed to be with the smartest man in New Zealand. That's how they described him. Brilliant man. And as the debate went forward, I noticed he was becoming more and more angry. And I had been in debates where people are unkind, but not this angry. And about halfway through the debate, I realized what was happening. For him, it wasn't just about losing or winning the argument of the existence or non-existence of God. For him, it was about losing his identity. Because if the smartest man in New Zealand is defeated in a debate by the pastor, he's lost his sense of self. That's why people get incredibly defensive when you attack the things that define them. You know, I read an article once that said good-looking people are more prone to suicide than others because the older they get, if they put all their faith and trust in their looks, that's all going to go south, literally. Okay, but you know who's the worst? This is going to surprise. This is hard. Do you know who the worst are? Pastors. We stand up here every weekend and we tell you, don't put your significance in anything other than God. Minerth and Meyer from the Minerth and Meyer Clinic say that pastors are probably the most susceptible to this. And if they're not careful, they can start using people as a means to an end. And instead of building Christ's kingdom, they can build their own. And so you know what happens to pastors? Sometimes they can start saying, if my church isn't growing, if my building is not big enough or expanding, if people do not adore me, if my peers do not respect me, then my identity becomes fragile and I'm losing my significance as it fades. I can tell you from experience that no matter who you are, your whole life is supposed to be about a divine romance. Intimacy and relationship between you and God. That's ultimately what he wants. When you pursue things, yes, but you don't pursue anything more than you pursue God. You have passion about other things. I mean, I love golf, but your greatest passion is God. And here's the commitment Christ makes to you that we refuse to be honest and tell each other. That God assumes the responsibility to spend the majority part of your life stripping those things away from you that take his place. That's how much he loves you. He knows that you will be happiest and content when he is the foremost thing in your life, when your ultimate passion and pursuits go after him. Yeah, you can do other things, but this is your primary pursuit. I can tell you that this anxiety disorder that God sent me came directly from God to wake me up. And now I can tell you, I have never been this much at peace in my entire life. And you know why? You know why? Because I don't care what you think about me. I really don't. I only care where I am with God. And I'm not in control of my life. And I'm analytical enough to know that if it looks like I'm not in control of life, I'm probably not in control of my life. When you will only be healed of the anxiety and the depression. You'll only know that Jesus is all you need when Jesus is all you have. Amen. And so he assumes the responsibility to destroy your idols until he becomes truly the thing that you worship and serve and obey. I don't know if you have peewee baseball here. Stay with me. I'm out of time. So just, do you have peewee baseball in Southern California? Peewee baseball, you're like 6 years old and you're playing peewee baseball. And I think now in peewee baseball, they use the pitching machines. But when I was growing up, you know, when we walked uphill to school in the snow, barefoot both ways, all that stuff, you actually faced a six-year-old pitcher, but you got eight balls before you walked. And I played peewee baseball, and where do you put the worst player? Right field, because the ball's never going to come there in peewee baseball, never going to get there. And so I spent a lot of time just looking around for four-leaf clovers and collecting things, watching birds. And over time, I learned this really cool thing. Now, don't try this at home. You have to be a professional. But my mother told me, Jeff, we noticed you were looking at the sun. Don't stare at the sun. That's not good for you. But I found this out. I found that if you stare at the sun for like 20 seconds and you close your eyes very tightly, there are these cool little dots colored that bounce around. I'm serious about this now. I'm serious. Red and yellow and blue and green, and they're bouncing. They're really cool, but there's a frustration because they're kind of bouncing and you can't really take a good look at them. So over the course of the whole Pee Wee baseball season, I learned something. I learned that if you stare at the sun and you close your eyes and the dots are all bouncing, that if you stop trying to look at the dots and you focus at a fixed point in the background, that the little dots stabilize and you can see them out of your peripheral vision. And they're so beautiful. Let me tell you something. That is your life. That is your life. You know why they call it selfie, right? Because they can't spell narcissism. Yeah. And as soon as you take the focus off you and onto something bigger than yourself, the little dots of your life will stabilize and you'll be able to see how beautiful your life really is in Christ. Do you know who learned this lesson? If you read the narrative, the only one who learns is Leah, because she has her fourth child. And guess what she names him? Judah. It means praise. This time I will praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. She didn't need to have any kids anymore to prove that she mattered. She took the deepest, most passionate desires of her heart, took them away from her husband and put them on the Lord. And until you do the same thing, anxiety and depression will increase and your soul will disintegrate. Please. From experience, I can tell you, I haven't had an anxiety attack in 3.5 years. And it's not because I'm a big fan of medicine, but without Jesus, you'll never be truly healed. It's because I've let go of my idols and I'm okay now with however my life goes, because I believe in a sovereign God. And I think my soul knows now that my idols are not fragile. That my soul can be at peace because God and his kingdom will last forever. Father, I thank you and I praise you for your goodness. I pray for every campus right now in Christ's name. I pray that those who are suffering anxiety disorder, I pray that they would not think I'm belittling in any way this mental illness that is very real. But I also pray that perhaps their eyes would be open, that yes, medicine can help, but ultimately it's only Jesus who can heal. We can mask the symptoms, we can do that, but true healing comes only in Christ and his name. And I pray for all my brothers and sisters in this room and on every campus, they would let go of their idols. And while it's true they may have other passions and pursuits, that their ultimate passion and their ultimate pursuit would be Christ. And then the dots of our lives will stabilize and we will gain it by letting it go. In Christ's name, amen.
Well, what a great reminder that bottom line, our greatest longing is for Jesus and for him alone. And as long as you and I set our minds and our affections on him, there'll be a lot less stress in life. Would you say amen? All right. Well, hey, we hope you enjoyed service. Hope the message was a great minister to you. And we'll see you next week. Have a great weekend. See you in New Hope, Windward.